on the buttons pushed.
Good morning.
Let's invoke the Lord's blessing on this meeting. Our Father, thank you for a brand new day you've made and given to us, and all your mercy and goodness, and the times we have to come together around your word, and hopefully to be taught and to be instructed, be encouraged in it, O Lord. I praise you for this day and all the blessings that we have through Christ Jesus. And I ask your wisdom and mercy and as we have these discussions about your word and about our Savior, O Lord. And I ask these things for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing in the book of Romans. And quite a challenging study. Although I've taught through this several times, it's not like, at least I don't approach it like, okay, I've done that, so I don't have to study anymore. This particular series has opened up new vistas of questions for me that I'm still having to work on. So, whatever that's worth to you. I believe, and I think sometimes it's worth repetition, the theme of this letter. John Piper says it's the greatest letter ever written. It's the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And how do you define the gospel? The theme in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that, if you grasp that in comparing Scripture with Scripture in its full meaning, you'll know the gospel. The lesson today, I'm going to spend a little time on the law, and my goodness, what a huge subject. But we are at verse 12. We've been there a couple of weeks. But I'm going to read a couple of verses here. In Romans 5 at verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's the most difficult passage in the Bible to interpret. And I didn't grasp the fullness of his meaning until I began to read what theologians have written about it. And it is difficult. A person may think, I know what that means. Well, they may or they may not have a grasp of what's involved here. Because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. I do remember to say this morning. Our policy here is you let me do all the talking and don't ever raise a question. Now, I'm being very facetious on purpose. I encourage you to talk and ask questions. And it helps the flow of the it helps all of us. If a person has a question, I promise you somebody else is thinking the same thing. And maybe they're a little reluctant to ask the question, but then when someone else brings it up, they say, I'm glad he asked that question. And that's just the characteristic of a group discussion of this type. Now, I'm not going to go around the room and ask everybody, what do you think this verse means? What do you think this verse means? I've studied. I'm not saying I got it all figured out. But it's my function to try to teach interpret, explain, and then answer questions. And it's not a matter of personal opinion, is what I'm getting at. I see that in some group Bible studies where they just go around the room and, well, I think it means this, and they have no basis for what they think. It's just, they just bring stuff to the text and they talk about it that way. Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, charged, where there's no law. Well, men died. There must have been some kind of law. We all, this is just a thought or two that I put down. We all sinned in Adam, but men also sin personally from Adam to Moses. This is a period of time from Adam, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, Cain and Abel. Did Cain sin? Pretty clear, the Bible says he sinned. Noah, the universal flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the times of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the time of the Hebrews in Egypt, the burning bush. And I'm leaving out a lot of things, but I'm just trying to give you the scope of the time and the history that occurred from Adam to Moses. The deliverance from Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then the law is given to Moses. Now, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. I'm going to mention this. I don't want to deal with it today, but it's just something that I think needs to be in our minds. Maybe I'll ask you in a question. How many people went to heaven and did not die?
Two.
Okay. You know who they are? Enoch and Elijah. And I can't wait till Brother Jim gets to that part in his life and ministry of Elijah that he's doing on Wednesday nights. That's going to really be good. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Again, I'm just mentioning that because I don't want to leave things out as we talk about all sin and death was in the world and so on. Now, I'm going to talk a few minutes about something that I would call natural law. And this is going to open up several cans of worms, or it probably should. I believe Paul introduced this in chapter 2 of Romans, and I'm going to read it later so you can be ready to look at that. But as we talked about that in previous lessons, I think we agreed that all men, and I say men in the generic sense, man, woman, all men are accountable to the law that they have. Otherwise, in chapter 1, men are held accountable for the knowledge of God in creation. It doesn't matter whether they've ever read something written in a book. Anybody with any sense at all can look at what is in creation and know that it didn't just happen. You have to be mentally, I don't know, I get carried away with this, but I can't imagine people who say all of this just happened by chance. You can take anything and look at it and study it and realize that it could not have just happened by chance. But that's where people are because of sin.
Thought on this, but in the garden after Adam, and of course Adam named all the animals, and then God gave him Eve. But he said, out of all the garden you can eat of, but this tree of knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat of. So to me that exemplifies a law that God gave Adam to not break and to be obedient to his word.
Yes.
And as he disobeyed, he broke God's law there.
Yes.
And then mankind fell into
the... That's a good call, good question, because even those who did not sin after the similitude of the likeness of Adam, you see, what was the similitude of the likeness of Adam's sin? He disobeyed a direct command. Okay, good question.
We will see, I hope, that the reason men died, men, women, children, from Adam to Moses, and the reason men die today is because of the one sin of the one man. Now, that in no way takes away from the fact that we're all sinners and we all sin. But the reason we die is because of the one sin of the one man, Adam. Until the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. But we're told that sin is not imputed or charged where there is no law. And here's, I hope, will be some help. The word that's translated not imputed in verse 13 of chapter 5 is not the same word that Paul uses in chapter 4 at verse 23. That verse reads, "For it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." Down here, not imputed. And there are other such places. Now here's what I'm getting at. The word translated not imputed in chapter 5 at verse 13 means not recorded, as in a ledger, a record. Sin is sin, but it's not recorded in the ledger until sin is clearly defined by the law. There's a reason for these different nuances of this word. One purpose of the law was to define sin. And we'll deal with the purpose of the law when we come to verse 20 and other times. I want to take a few minutes, and again, this is where a lot of questions are going to probably be raised. But I got this concept some long time ago from a book by Ernest Riesinger, The Law and the Gospel. And what he presents, and I'm not going to read all of the details here, but I want to get the concept out for us to consider. What Ernest Riesinger, presents is that the principles of each of the commandments that were given to Moses, the principles existed in the book of Genesis. So you have this natural law that existed before those laws were put in written form. And he gives you chapter and verse examples. And I'm not going to read all of it, but you'll be familiar enough with your Bible, I think, that it'll immediately grasp. I said I was going to read Romans 2, 14 through 16, and this is the time I'll do it. If you want to read along with me in whatever translation you have, we are given the concept of natural law that even those who never heard of the Ten Commandments were justly condemned by natural law. And here it is.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. And this is an alternate translation. All this will become clear in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, we've talked about this in the past, and I won't, unless you have a problem or question with it. Basically, the way I try to explain it, when we say to someone, they've offended us in some way, and you say, that's okay, that's okay. What have you done? You've forgiven them. Or you say, that was wrong. You make an accusation. And people do that whether they've ever heard of the law given to Moses. They do that by nature. That's what he's saying here. I use this example, maybe overdo it, but everybody knows it's wrong to steal. You can take a person that's never seen a Bible in their life, and he knows it's wrong to steal. And you can prove it by stealing something from him. He'll let you know right then that it's wrong to steal. He may steal from other people, but you steal from him, and he will let you know immediately that it's wrong to steal. That's that innate law we have. Yes?
They have a lot, and you put them side by side, and they can be babies, and they can't talk, but they can just sit up. And one's going to take the other one's toy every time, and the other one's going to scream and try to get it back, and you have a terrible injustice done right there, and they let you know it.
Yes.
They let you know that's natural in the heart.
And those two children, as far as they have been sitting there for an hour, and neither one of them wanted it until the other one picked it up.
Right.
That's exactly what's going on. Okay. These are some examples. These parallels are comparisons of natural law in Genesis to the Ten Commandments. Maybe I ought to do this. Let me see. Everybody know the Ten Commandments? Can you recite them? I'm not going to read it, but in Exodus 21 through 17, the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that's the law written down. That's the law given to Moses. Back over in Genesis chapter 35 at verse 4, now this is long before the law was written down. The principle being that innately they knew not to have other gods. A fairly long passage, but in Genesis 35 at verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem.
But it, you know, it's simple principle point. They knew not to have foreign gods. There was only one God. Now, again, without reading, I'll give you these references. You can read them and or look them up if you'd like. The second commandment says no graven images. Don't make an image of God and bow down and worship it. Genesis 31 at verse 17. I'll do even better than that. If anybody here would like a copy of this, I'll be glad to give it to you. Just let me know afterwards, because I got it in my computer. It's no problem. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath, and so on. Genesis 31 at verse 17. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, the graven images that they were not supposed to have. And again, I can go through, I won't do it, but I can go through commandments 1 through 10 and give you examples from the book of Genesis how this principle was known. Commandment about oaths. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, the reference to oaths given in Genesis 24, Abraham makes an oath. He didn't make this oath in vain, see. He didn't violate the commandment. He made an oath, but he didn't make it in vain. Here's the one that we could spend how much every time you want. I can't answer the questions. And Brother Jim's raised some good questions about it in our conversations. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And the question is the Sabbath innate a creation ordinance? Does man know innately that he should set aside a day to rest, remember his Creator? I'm telling you there are differences of opinion on this question. And I'm not going to be able to argue for or against all the way. I have a sense that it is that they innately knew that God created and set in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And again, I don't want to get too deep in that hole, but do you see what I'm saying, why it's an issue? Okay.
It needs to be put in setting, Jim, whether it's a creation ordinance or a redemption ordinance.
All right.
That's the two. You'll come up with different conclusions
okay.
Between the two, but we'll leave it at that.
Okay.
I truly believe the gospel that man is ordained, is instructed to worship, but he's not exempted. He can work. He work on the day that we worship, the first day of the week, not the Sabbath.
Yeah, we have, in my understanding, and I'm agreeing with you, we take liberties that were given on what we call Sunday. They're works of necessity. The Lord answered this question himself about he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. And what did he say? My Father works and I work. The priest worked on the Sabbath day. There was work. It was not absolutely prohibition against any work at all, but there were works of necessity. And I think you can make that extension. But there are those that go at, from an extremely, to me, a legalistic sense. And that's where you get into this redemption matter. And again, this is much beyond the scope of this discussion today. I told you it was a can of worms.
Yeah, it would come down to, is an unbeliever obligated to attend a Christian service and worship on Sunday? And if he does not, is he sinning?
Does he innately know to do that? That's a good
question. And if he doesn't do so, is he sinning against God? Or is Sunday a redemption day for believers to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Is it strictly for believers? That's where the issues are today. But you say, you can spend 10 sermons and you won't even begin to scratch the surface on some of the issues related here.
But I think it's helpful for people to know, exactly. If you haven't spent hours considering this question, at least you know there's a question about it.
Right.
And that it's a hard question to answer. I don't know that I've got it.
You have the creation thing. Clearly, God rested. The question is, where between Adam and Moses is it commanded for man to rest?
And he rested from his creation, but as Jesus said, he's still working. If God is not working, this universe would go into chaos.
Yeah. And God certainly didn't rest because he got himself worn out.
Yeah.
So the idea that man needs a one day in seven because he's exhausted, that's a utilitarian argument. But that won't follow the pattern if you don't go back to creation ordinance. What God, Levi W. Johnson said, God took contemplation and satisfaction in what he had done.
And
I think I try to practice this on the Lord's Day of meditating what I have done this past week. You know, and hey, what has my life amounted to for the last 7 days? And what has God done, and what can I learn from it? So that it just doesn't go past and I've forgotten. That's a personal application.
Well, I've used this illustration personal of myself. I don't think I'm legalistic at all. I'm going to be in church if the church meets, if I can.
Yeah.
Now that, but I made this confession about twice a year. I go fishing. And I'm gone on Sunday. So, you know, that's all.
We pray for you.
I know you do. And you pray that I bring back a lot of fish.
Amen.
There you go.
If you're going to sin, go all out of
it. Yeah. But my point would be that there are things that I have liberty to do. I could go home this afternoon, not this afternoon because it's too cold out there, but say on a nice spring day. Maybe in the middle of the summer, I could go home and crank up my lawnmower and cut the grass.
Right.
But I'm not going to do it on Sunday because my unbelieving neighbors will look at me as a pastor of a church and draw a wrong conclusion. So I would not let my liberty become a stumbling block. But you can go all kinds of directions on these things. Okay, you're seeing, I hope you're seeing that some of these questions or some of these issues are not that simple. Again, I will just briefly run through these. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. There's a reference in, I'm not going to read all these to you. I'm just going to mention that there are such a thing. Murder. You shall not murder. In Genesis, we have the record of Cain killing his brother Abel, murdering his brother Abel, adultery, stealing, lying, and covetousness. All of these, the principles are there in Genesis, long before the law was given to Moses. All right. Now, I want to try to deal with the argument, I'm using that in the proper sense, that while men sinned, and nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, that men died because of the one sin of the one man. Now, in order to establish that all men die because of the one sin of the one man, we need to keep in mind that the main point of this passage, 12 through 21, is a comparison of Adam to Christ. That's what Paul's presenting to us here. Adam is a type of Christ. There are things that are true of Adam that are found in Christ. That's what that means.
There are three explanations, viable explanations, of why men die who have not sinned after the likeness of the transgression of Adam. I'm discounting Pelagianism and other heresies because they simply deny that Adam's sin had anything to do with the human race. Well, you know that this passage becomes foolishness if the sin of Adam had nothing to do with the human race. I mean, it's meaningless. Throw it out. So I'm not even going to give that any more time. Well, the first explanation says that men died because of sin against natural law. We've just gone through a kind of a brief overview of this principle of natural law. While it is true that men sinned and were treated as sinners by God, the comparison of Adam and Christ is invalid as to natural law. What Adam did was to disobey a specific command and not a sin principle. So that the comparison breaks down if you say that men died because they sinned against natural law. And this would get a little bit at this question about the Sabbath. The second explanation says that men died because of a sinful nature inherited from Adam, and that explains the death of infants. Well, the death of infants and imbeciles, and I'm using that in a respectful sense, people who are mentally incompetent, is not explained by the sin against natural law, but the sinful nature would explain the death of rational men, infants, and imbeciles. Now, at this point, I'm going to do what I did some time ago. I used the comparison of the analogy of a computer. Most of us use computers. That use computers have Windows computers. And where you're working on a task, and you open another window, and you work on that task, and the other window, the first window's in the background, and you can flip back and forth. And so I'm going to open a window here and deal with an issue raised by this passage. What does the reign of death have to do with those who are mentally incompetent, either by age or mental defect? This is another can of worms. You know what I mean by can of worms. I don't have to explain that, do I? Original sin and guilt by imputation is the reason why infants and others who are mentally incompetent die physically. But what is the eternal state of the mentally incompetent? What about the millions of babies who have been sacrificed to the false god of convenience in abortion chambers? Is that inflammatory enough? I mean it to be. What about stillborn babies, sudden death, infant death syndrome? And I want you to listen carefully. I had this experience a couple of years ago. I know a preacher in South Alabama. He's a Sovereign Grace preacher. And he's like a lot of us in communities where we're very rare. That is, we preach Sovereign Grace. And in that community, he was slandered by some other preachers down there who went around telling people that that man preaches that babies go to hell. Well, he doesn't believe that, and I don't believe that. And the reason they would slander the man is because they don't like what he preaches. So they come up with things like, I'm just giving you that as an example of what happens out here. I'm going to tell you what I believe, for whatever that's worth, about the eternal state of the mentally incompetent. You can't deny that they die. I mean, we know that. But the question is, when they die, are they in heaven with Christ? And that's the question. Well, I'll start by this, and there are just some things you don't know. I want to know what the Scripture teaches, and I study, and you do too, and I'm diligent, and all of those things. But every now and then you come up to a question that this just does not seem to be an answer. Job faced that. There was a reason, but Job never knew it while he lived. But he got satisfied. Deuteronomy 29:29, and the context of that passage is the forfeiture of the land due to breaking the covenant. So I'm not trying to lift this out of context. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. They are just some things. The secret things belong to the Lord. And as long as the Lord keeps them secret, they belong to Him. And we can wonder about them, but we may just find out that we'll never get the answer to them in this life. So that's my first point, is some things we just don't know. Now, I'm not saying we don't know the answer to the babies and imbeciles, but I'm just saying there are some things we don't know. The second point I would make is that God is holy and He's just, and whatever He does is right. Now, I brought this up some weeks ago, and Brother Jim gave me some correction on it, which I appreciate. What I said was, and I made a supposition, what if, I don't believe this, but what if, then God would still be God. He'd still be right. But then the argument is, no, He wouldn't do that. At least as far as we can understand what God has been, how He's been revealed to us. But my point here is, there is no standard by which God is measured. He is the standard. Whatever He does is right. Whether I agree with it, whether I understand it, what He does is right. And it's an awful thing to accuse God of being unfair. It's very dangerous. Why would God let this happen to me? Cartoon in the paper last week. Question, one of the characters in the question was, why me? Why me? And a voice apparently comes from the clouds, from heaven. Well, why not you? He said, that's a pretty good answer. That's the way I deal with these things. Anything that comes to us in life, be it tragedy, disease, whatever it is, why not me? Why should I be exempt in this life? And a lot of people, they really struggle with this. I won't go through all this, but I've had several experiences of men who, at least at one point, were faithful, even deacons in the church, regular in attendance, quote, good men, and something happens in their life, and they say, well, I won't, if that's the way God is, I don't want a God like that. And this may be too personal, but that's what happened to my brother, my own brother. I saw him participate in a church for years. He was the one who opened the doors and did everything, and he was there, and he never would miss a Sunday. And then he had a child that was mentally incompetent. And he quit God. That's too personal maybe, but I'm telling you from my heart that I know people, and I can name some others. I won't name their names, but I can name some other men and women, that because they could not understand, why not me? I'm not exempt, and you're not exempt. Be prepared. Something may happen today, and it just will blow your world apart. How are you going to deal with it? You need to be prepared for those things. Who was it, Brother Jim? Brother E.W. Johnson, I think. We talk about him a lot. But a man was in the hospital and he was at the point of death. And he asked, Brother Johnson asked him, "Are you prepared to die?" And he said, "If you told me the truth, I am." The man that was dying, he told Brother Johnson, he says, "If you told me the truth, I'm ready to die." He told him the gospel. He was ready to die. I can't remember who said this. It's a good quote. But it may have been Bunyan in one of his books that a man is ready to die when that's all he's got left to do. Think about that. Well, there's somebody that I need to forgive. There's somebody I need to... I owe him a debt. Or there's something I need to do. I'm not ready to die. If I need... If I'm harboring some bosom sin, I need to repent. I'm not ready to die. Well, God is just and He's right. Hosea, I learned how to pronounce that from Brother Alexander. Hosea says in 14:9, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The ways of the Lord is right." And then Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God's right. All right. There's some things we don't know. God is right. The third point, we do have the comfort. You might have forgotten by the time I rambled, but we're dealing with the question of, do babies go to heaven? Do mentally incompetent people who die, are they saved? I don't know the answer to all these, but I'm comforted as far as infants go.
Confession says all of you elect.
Well, see, that's where the assumption is that all infants are elect.
I thought the assumption was we don't know.
Well, we don't know, and that's where you
could be elect.
Yeah.
Or part
that's
of
where the Westminster elect and the 1689 Baptist Confession caused some problems. That's what we're talking about. That's why the people in South Alabama can say that Sovereign Grace preacher preached that babies go to hell. And that's what I'm trying to deal with here. What, Frankie?
I just said, and that elect is in God's hands, and it can be all or nothing,
yeah,
or whatever.
It's in His hands. Yeah. But I think, let's deal with this passage here. 2 Samuel 12 at verse 18. You know where I'm going. David commits adultery and murder, and he has a child by Bathsheba. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast?'" Here's the line. "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, of course, the overwhelming presumption here, or assumption, is that David went to heaven. If David didn't go to heaven, a man after God's own heart, then I don't know whether any of the rest of us will either. But that's a much of an aside. Therefore, I do believe that those who die in infants are safe in the mercy of God. And although I have no other scripture to back this up, I do believe this applies to mentally incompetent. I can't prove that. And that whatever God does will be right, and that I do not have to know, nor do I have to understand everything. Now, I welcome any... Yeah, Brother Bill.
Mr. Arthur W. Pink makes about this child that died.
Yes.
He died not being in the covenant, because he died on the seventh day.
I think that's a stretch.
You only get circumcised on the eighth day.
Yeah.
If you're a Jew. So he died before he was in the covenant.
But babies died in the Old Testament.
Don't.
Before they were circumcised, many of them did.
Yeah, that's right.
Is he
and they would, those would also not be in the covenant as well, in the covenant. So, I mean, take the implication of
yeah.
it. You can die in the covenant or out of the covenant. And David said, I'll still go to him.
Well, I mean, let me see if I'm getting with you. Is Pink saying, or are you saying Pink saying, that some of the babies that died
Pink
were
said,
not in the covenant with
Pink
him?
Said, this baby was not in the covenant. This baby was not in the covenant because he died one day before he would be circumcised.
And what does that...
Well, the implication is that he died not being a true Israelite. Yeah, he died in a sense. The equivalent of being a Gentile, even though he was a Jew.
Being an Israelite
I believe what Peake is arguing there, though, he's arguing against the Paedo-Baptist position. Am I not correct, Bill? What?
Yeah, I think that's true, too.
That is that the Paedo-Baptist... in the infant baptism, that it doesn't make any difference whether you're in the covenant or not.
Right.
You die.
Yeah, exactly.
And that here was a child that died that wasn't a covenant child. Mm-hmm. But yet David still had comfort in believing he'd see the child again.
I think that was the real essence of what Mr. Pink was trying to get to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The issues now are before us, Jim.
Wait, one at a time.
Go ahead. We're too hard. All of us are too hard. We're all too legalistic. We are, as Jim says, we're all recovering Pharisees.
Yeah.
And we've been brought up in this. We're talking about something that nobody in America cares a thing about.
Well, not nobody, but.
Yeah. For the most part, the majority
right,
of
right.
would
you're
never
right.
consider talking about whether or not we should do this or do that, you know, with regard to...
Yeah, the question is not, should we do it anymore, it's can we do it.
Yeah, right, so...
You see, there are some Paedo-Baptists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans who hold that if a child dies in infancy, which is a child of believing parents... That child goes to heaven. But if a child dies to unbelieving parents and not in the covenant, that child goes to hell. I think that's what Pink was addressing there, is that here was a child that wasn't in the covenant, but he still went to heaven. And that negates the Presbyterian argument of infant damnation for if a child's not born to believing parents. Let's put your assumption now to put the pressure on it. How did David come to this realization that he would see his child again? How did he know that?
With the Holy Spirit guiding him.
All right. Then it was a special revelation given to David. Uh-oh, checkmate. What comfort does that give you?
He was led by the Holy Spirit to write the scripture, though.
All right, but what comfort does that give you or anybody else that when your baby dies, it goes to heaven? If it was a special revelation given to David, then nobody else has any comfort from that.
Brother Jim, the other Wednesday night on Elijah, prayer and promises of God, how do you... There's some promises that are specific to a person.
Right.
There's some promises that are universal.
Yeah.
And that's what he's bringing out here. Is that a specific promise that applies to David, or is it a promise that we can make universal to all infants?
It's either one. I don't. Maybe I've overlooked something, but I see only one or two options. It was either a special revelation given to David that he'd see his baby again, or else it was something that David knew to be a law, a truth, universal.
Yeah.
And if that's true, then we have hope. See, that all infants that die in infancy, it's not a specific revelation given to David by the Holy Spirit, but it is something that David understood was a general truth that we could all know.
Yeah.
And yet there is nothing, as you say, if you'll find in text previous to David here, that spells that out. That again, Brother Clint, is one of my connecting the dots thing. Here's a statement that is made by David, which seems to indicate that is just a natural thing. If David's cohorts there could have said, "Wait a minute, how do you know that, David?"
Well, David could have been replied, if this is a natural truth, well, everybody knows that.
Yes.
Everybody knows.
We have it by hope and faith, you know, and this is it. Infants are saved when they die. I say some things we have to have by hope and faith. Hope and faith. And we got to believe, you know, inside ourselves that children go to right from wrong go to heaven.
Right. Well, that's and now the next issue is, how do they get there? Do they get there by their own innocence? Well, that negates the issue in Romans 5 here, because they died. Only sinners die. Or is there something in the atoning death of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that is applied prior to death or at the very point of death? See, the Catholics leave this issue is they don't know. And they develop the doctrine of limbo. That a child, since they held to inherited depravity, then a child with a depraved nature cannot go to heaven. But yet, they didn't want to send it to hell because they've never done anything wrong personally. So they came up with the doctrine of limbo, which is, we don't know, that all infants are put in this status out here. That is neither heaven nor hell, and that's where they spend eternity at.
And then, Jim, the adults go to purgatory. Is that what it is?
What's that? The adults go to purgatory.
Well, no doubt about it.
I didn't catch it.
We go to a place of bread.
The adults go to purgatory.
Yeah, the adults go to purgatory, but the infants are just in a place of non-suffering.
But in purgatory, you can pay. You can pay for prayers of those in purgatory to pray them out of purgatory.
Yep, exactly. Yep. But the infant is not suffering, but neither are they being blessed, according to Catholic. They're not being blessed the way that you would be if you were in heaven.
Aren't you glad that these questions are so simple?
Well, I got to answer all of it.
All right.
Go to 2 Peter 3:15-16, and Paul wrote that. A lot of things, paraphrasing, things Paul wrote hard to understand.
Right.
And that's where we're at right now.
Exactly. There's some things hard to be understood.
It is somewhat controversial what David meant and what going to him meant. I've read some says it meant that David would follow him, go to the grave with him, not necessarily to heaven.
Well, that is a view.
Yeah.
The problem is, I don't know why in the world that David would make that statement. Why anybody would make that statement.
David knew he'd go to the grave.
Why would you make it?
Yeah.
Oh, well, he's dead. I'm going to die someday. Is that what David was saying, or was David getting some comfort? What comfort would David be getting if he said, well, my baby's dead in the grave, and one day I'll go to the grave?
Well, moving along, after we solve this problem, listen, I love these discussions because it helps us think. It helps us realize helps me realize how dumb I am sometimes. Where am I?
Okay, the main reason that I reject the explanation that men die because all become sinners, not born sinners, but become sinners, is again the comparison between Adam and Christ becomes invalid. If we die because we personally become sinful, then we would be justified because we personally become righteous. The type, the analogy would break down.
Explain to us in that, how we personally became sinners. I mean, not with Adam, but to use your analogy then. How would I personally, how did you put it?
Well,
how did you put
the idea
statement?
Being that, and we've talked about this age of accountability.
Yeah.
Okay, you're born, and then at some point you become a sinner.
All right, how?
How do you become a sinner?
Yeah.
I violate God's law.
I can't hear. You have your first sin and come up with
all right, right, then by breaking a known command.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's coming back to you through your eyes. So I think that helps clarify. It's we, in this argument, it's that we become a personal sinner by first breaking a known command like Adam did.
Yeah.
And you've already specified is that here's a group of people which are dying that have not violated a specific command.
Yes.
All right. God justifies the ungodly. Chapter 4, verse 5. If we reject the first explanation that all men die because of sin against natural law, and the second explanation that men die because of inherited sin, then how do we explain the death of all men? So the third explanation, I think, where we've probably wound up here anyway, is we all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. This is the only explanation that maintains the comparison between Adam as a type of Christ. The one sin of the one man constitutes those whom he represented as condemned. And we will see, the Lord willing, how the free grace, the free gift of grace compares with the condemnation. And as Brother William pointed out, we are dealing with things hard to be understood, such as the atonement, election, predestination, reprobation, perseverance, and a lot of other things. They all flow out of this discussion. This is the gospel. God saves sinners. God justifies the ungodly. And I'm going to close with these thoughts. There's nothing in the gospel that prevents anyone from coming to Christ. There's no prohibition there. If a person goes to hell, they will not be able to say truthfully, "Well, God did not choose me, and so I would not come to Jesus. I knew that God didn't choose me, so I didn't want to be a Christian." They won't get away with that. All the person in hell can say is that he suppressed the knowledge of God that is revealed in creation. And all the one who has heard this gospel preached can say truthfully is, "I did not want to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. I love my sin too much to give it up." He may say a lot of other things, but that's all he can say truthfully. "I just didn't want to." So, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, Christ alone. Any other comments?
Yeah. With a newborn infant, you've given birth to a newborn infant, it looks perfect. But it has a human nature, all the bodily functions that a human has. Then it cries. Then it cries when there's something wrong. Then it screams when there's nothing wrong. Which, when you pick it up, it stops, you lay down, and cries again. But that fit, that screaming, you think something's desperately wrong. That right there, in a way, is a nature of lying. I'm lying to you that something's wrong, so I'll get my way. So right there from the beginning,
what does the scripture say?
Learning
to
lie.
We spring into this world speaking lies.
Well, that's proof
exactly
right there.
Okay.
And there must have been something, although I'm not ready to adopt this idea, that
what causes physical death in humanity? What causes it? Did something take place in Adam when he sinned that began the process of physical death? And then that is inherited. Was there something happened in what we now know as the DNA? Where what causes a human body to stop breathing and die?
I thought about this, and I don't have an answer.
I don't.
What is the physiology of death?
That's the question. What is it that
what is
we
it
all
that
die?
Breaks down in the material substance that brings you to death?
God wanted man to live a long time when he first created the man, so that he would produce a lot of people. No doubt about that in my mind. But then later on, he cut that life back and 70 is good, and then above that, you're just blessed. So, you know, God did it all. God knows the answer to everything.
There is not only a dying that is common to all mankind.
It is common.
But it's also, as time moves through history, the age of man is gradually decreasing from 900 and something years down to 70. Now something is taking place there in the human, in the physiological nature.
Like Brother
that God is behind it.
Yes, but now the age has come back up. Yeah. It went down, but now it's coming back up. And this is all God. God knows everything. He controls everything. We have no doubt.
And we acknowledge that, William, that God is behind all that. What my question is what is the physiological explanation from a medical standpoint as to why a human body dies?
Because
what shuts
it's
down?
It's designed not to.
Right. It was designed immortal.
Not to die. Yeah. And that's what's so amazing.
But a person is laying there on a deathbed and they're breathing. And then the next second, they're not breathing. And that's the question. What is it that happens?
Uh-huh. And our medical doctors don't have an answer. They don't have an answer.
All right. Thank you. Thank you.